Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Life seems to go by really fast because I remember when I was holding Ramona when she was born. That seemed like yesterday. So two other quick things. One, if you are newer here, the main way that we communicate kind of the happenings of the church and what's going on is through our weekly email. There is a QR code in the back of your bulletin. You can unsubscribe at any time, but if you want to know what's kind of going on in the life of the church, click onto that QR code. Give us as much information as you want, but that'll at least get you onto our weekly email. The second thing I wanted to make clear is that the water slide is also for adults. That is very important. In fact, there will probably be as many adults in the line as there is kids. So just wanted to let you know. All right. So what we're going to talk about this morning, I feel like, I don't know if it's because of, this is just how the prophets talk, and so the lectionary readings have us in the prophets quite a bit, or because of just what's going on in the world, and so our attention, my attention is shifted to that way. But again, this morning, it feels like I'm talking, or we talk about this from time to time with more frequency than not. But there's this message of judgment that appears in the text that we're going to focus on this morning. So part of what I hope to do in the first part of the sermon this morning is to help us think about the judgment of God. Because for some of us, the judgment of God presents a problem. It's something that we wrestle with. We wrestle with it because of how we understand judgment. And our understanding of judgment is framed by how we've heard it and how we experienced it. And so some of us, I think all of us probably, need help and need to, just from time to time, make sure we are framing our understanding of the judgment of God, which is all throughout the scripture, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. But we're framing the judgment of God in a way that represents how the Bible talks about the judgment of God. One of the ways that we come to understand the judgment of God or think about the judgment of God, maybe we've heard it or experienced it, is punitively. So the word punitively just means punishment. So as God punishing us. And so if you read the Old Testament, maybe this is one of the problems or the struggles or the things that you're wrestling with in terms of understanding the Old Testament. Is dealing with those judgment passages, because you can't skip over them. If you skipped over them, the Old Testament would be short. So we need to learn how to read them. So I think all of us, to one degree or another, and there's reasons for this. So we need to work to reframe and to understand and continually renew our understanding of God's judgment for a couple of reasons. One, because of how we've experienced it or how we've heard it in a punitive way. But secondly, I think it's not just because of how people proclaim it to us or talk about it to us in a way that might seem punitive, judgmental, all those kinds of things. I think it's part of our human nature to respond to God in that way. And so if you go back to the Genesis 1 through 3 story, you know, God creates and God creates us, puts us in this good creation. The time that we betray that trust in God, betray the relationship with God, the first thing that we do, and we do it out of a basis of fear, is we hide. And so there's something that's instinctive in us, in our sinful nature, that hides from God, that is afraid of God. Because in our instinct, in our instinctive nature, we think that God is going to punish us. Before God even does anything, we fear that God is going to punish us. And so it's not just about how people talk about it or how we've experienced it, but there's something I think innate in us that needs renewed and transformed in how we know God so that we're not operating in a relationship of fear towards God, where any time that we cross the line, we don't do what is right, we mess up, we sin, whatever, we're fearing God and we're fearing the punitive nature of God. There's something innate within us that needs to be transformed so that our relationship with God isn't expecting the punitive first, or isn't expecting the punitive God to show up. To those, though, who have experienced this, and part of your struggle, it's a very real struggle for people in faith, who've experienced kind of like a heavy-handedness with the judgment of God from pulpits and preachers and teachers and voices or whatever. It's something that we have to work through. Now, for those people who have spoken that way and do speak that way, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt in one way. I don't think their motives are all bad. At best, I think the people who teach and preach in this way of God's judgment as punitive, they do so because they want a better life for the people that are listening. And they believe that the threat of judgment will bring about repentance or change. And for some, it does. In fact, there was probably that kind of tone in the message that I responded to when I was 18, 19 years old. So we don't want to write it all off because sometimes there are good intentions. But there's also another side, at worst. So those are the best assumptions, but at worst, proclaiming punitive judgment can also be a grab at control. And so here are two ways that could play out. The person or the group, because sometimes it's not just the person or the pastor or the preacher, but it's the group that's formed around that. They could proclaim a punitive message out of a desire to have power or superiority over someone or a group of people. This is, again, at worst. Or the person or group proclaiming punitive judgment may be attempting to control or manipulate others. And part of that is because they themselves are afraid of what's happening around them. So they have a posture of fear towards the world, towards the congregation, towards God. There's a posture of fear, and they're afraid of all the evil that is at work and what's going to happen if everything just spirals out of control. If you've ever heard of the language, it's the slippery slope. This is kind of the approach to it. And so they struggle to have faith that God's actually doing something in the midst of the world and all the craziness that's going on. And so they seek to exercise control. It's not an exhaustive list, but there's two reasons kind of I thought of. And here's a non-exhaustive list of the impacts of judgment being used in punitive ways. So in our time, the language of deconstruction is very popularized. It's become popularized in Christian church circles to describe what people do when they wrestle with the faith that they've been given, which, by the way, is a perfectly natural thing to do. If you've never wrestled with the faith that you've been given, I would encourage you to think some more. we tell this to our kids all the time. We want the faith that mom and I have to become yours. This is our faith. You have to choose what to do with it. Now, I want them to make good choices, to follow Jesus, all those kinds of things, but it's theirs. I can't make them have it. And as they grow, I hope, and as all of our children grow, and as I grew, and probably you did too, there are just things that we have to wrestle with. There are questions that we ask of faith and of God, of the church even. Those things are good. They're not bad. They're not bad. However, when we treat deconstruction as, some people don't deconstruct in order to rebuild, though, and that's kind of what happens in some parts of circles. They deconstruct just to tear the whole thing down, right? They don't want to rebuild anything. They just want to tear the whole thing down altogether. And so this is a result of a response, can be a result to response of the message of a punitive God. Another result is the church trauma that we hear people experiencing. And some of you might have, I know there are those in our congregation who have experienced church trauma. As they were part of highly controlling faith communities who use threats of judgment in such ways. Shout out to Ling Dintz, who I think is here today, who's doing research on church trauma with Messiah University. So thank you so much for that. Appreciate it. Or there are people who end up, and another result of responding, or another kind of response to a punitive view of judgment, is people end up constructing then a faith and a reading of the Bible absent of judgment altogether. And this is one of the ways that secularism actually is shaping the Christian church and Christian thought and faith. Secularism tells us that there's no ultimate judge or authority beyond ourselves. Therefore, it's up to the individual to determine what is right and wrong. So there's a lot of problems. There's another problem. We'll get past the problems in a minute. But our problem with judgment leads to another problem, because as we look at all the evils of the world, and it is existentially overwhelming, is it not? As we look at all the evils of the world, innately, hopefully, we long for justice. We long for justice as we look at the evils of the world. However, we cannot have justice without judgment. We can't have justice without judgment. And so in some small way in the sermon this morning, or perhaps hit me up for coffee sometime, what I'd like to do is help us to reframe our understanding and thinking of God's judgment, not to make it more palatable, not to make it more bearable. I don't want to compromise God's judgment, but I want to help us to understand how to hear and understand God's judgment as we encounter it in the Bible and as we think about it in our lives. So, there's a really weird microphone stand in front of you that's probably causing some of you to go like cross-eyed as you look at me this morning. That is there intentionally. It is an ancient old tool. What you are looking at up here this morning is a tool. You'll be able to see it as you come up for communion this morning. But this is a tool that we find in the passage that we're given this morning and gives us a vision and an understanding of how God's justice and judgment work. So this is a plumb line, a very rudimentary plumb line. This is stolen string from the kids' ministry and will be returned plumb bobbed from Home Depot. Because if anybody needs one, see me after service, otherwise it's just going back. So Lee Brumbach, who goes here to LBIC, teaches masonry. And so when I came across this passage, I'm like, what better way to find out what this tool is for than to contact somebody who teaches this kind of thing? And so this was his text response to me describing, he first said, nobody uses this anymore. We have lasers. I was like, well. And then I thought, laser, God, Jesus, Marvel Comics, probably not a good mixture. So we went with the old plumb line. So he said plumb lines refer to a true vertical to ensure that a building is straight up and down and not leaning. It's a tool that would determine if something is vertically true. And so I love that. I love that word, true. It makes me think of integrity. Does this building have structural integrity? Will it hold up to the weight that is put on it, especially over time? Another definition I found was that the plumb line serves as a point of reference. And so God's judgment is based on God's ethic. And that's our point of reference. And we'll talk about what that is exactly a little bit later. Each of us are in the process of building our lives. I don't care if you're in your 80s, you're still building your life. If you're in your 20s, you're building your life. If you're a teenager, you're building your life. If you're in your 40s, you're building your life. All of us continue to build our lives. We're going to be doing that for the rest of our life. This is a helpful metaphor to ask us, how are we building? How are we building our lives? Where are we in reference to God and to God's ways as we're building our lives? As we build, we want to use God's plumb line, constructing our lives according to God's ways, because God created life to be lived a certain way. We can't just live it any old way that we want to. God created us to live and to be a certain way. And so this plumb line is the vision that God gives our prophet this morning. Amos is a reluctant prophet. He doesn't ask for this responsibility. He's a shepherd. He tends sheep, and he looks after sycamore trees. I don't know what it means to look after trees, unless I go back to Dr. Seuss and the Lorax. But that's his job. That's his life. But God calls him this shepherd and the one who speaks for the trees. He calls him to speak for God and God's kingdom. And so we're going to look at Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 17. So here's the deal. We don't have enough time to go through all the passages this morning. So you have homework, particularly with the Luke and the Colossians passage. Okay, the Amos passage that we're going to look at helps us kind of understand what judgment looks like and what the plumb line is. The Luke and the Colossians passage help us to think about how to live that out, specifically in relationship to neighbor. And so you guys just read the text, think about what we talk about this morning, go to home church, read the text, think about it throughout the week. But these things speak to one another fairly well. So verse 7, and then we'll just kind of walk down through the passage here together this morning. So chapter 7, verse 7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Okay, now you see, we're already running up against the problem, because if we take this at face value, it's sounding like God is going to take God's sword and destroy God's people. And so it seems like, and it sounds like, and it often does, that we run into the punitive problem. So in verse 8, and God says, "I will spare them no longer," followed up by verse 9 that says, "My sword will rise against the house of Jeroboam," who's the current king of Israel at the time. And so it's very easy to see how punitive readings come out of the text. It sounds as if God is punishing. In fact, Amaziah, who's the next character that's introduced in this passage of Scripture, hears Amos's prophecy in a punitive way, in a threatening way. Verse 10 and 11. Then Amaziah, who was the priest of Bethel, so the priest who would be in charge of the house of God at the place of Bethel, which means house of God, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land can't bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." And so what Amaziah does immediately is take God's words from the prophet and deflect responsibility, as if it's Amos's fault that this is going to happen, or it's God's fault that this is going to happen. He tells King Jeroboam, Amos is prophesying judgment on the land, and the land, literally the land, can't take his words. It's as if it's Amos's fault that the land and the people can't bear the words of God. Amaziah is making it sound like it's God's problem, and that all of this is going to happen, that the land won't hold up, that the king will die, that people will be removed from their land, and it's all Amos's fault. But one of the roles of the prophet is you read the prophets, which is actually a great activity, probably a necessary activity for us to do in our time. But as you read the prophets, one of the roles of the prophets is to reflect back to the people where they are in relation to God's plumb line. How are they living in relationship to how God has created and instructed them to live? The voice of the prophet is actually a voice of mercy. There's no zap or a lightning bolt from heaven that comes out of the blue here because God's people have crossed a line, so to speak, and made God mad, and now God's punishing them. That's not how the scripture or the prophets, and therefore God, works. Prophets prophesy for a really long time. Sometimes it's decades. In this instance, Jeroboam, who is the king, is a king for 29 years. And this is when Amos, who's just, I mean, it's a short little book. And so you might think, well, this is just like a pen pal letter writing thing that happens over the course of months. This takes place over a very long period of time. Amos's words to Jeroboam. And his words continue to call the community to build well. They're not initially words of threat, they're words of return. The prophet is helping the people understand where their life together, their shared life together, has become out of plumb with how God desires them to live. And this happens over a long period of time. And what happens, friends, over a long period of time, when a community's common life together becomes corrupted, is it doesn't hold up. It's like the plumb line. This is why God gives this imagery and this illustration. This is a great word. They're building cattywampus, right? They're building a structure and a shared life together that is not going to hold up. And when everything is cattywampus, eventually it falls. And this is why the word of Amos is mercy. It sounds harsh. But Amos is basically saying, look, and what he's doing is describing the common life together and saying how corrupt it is and encouraging them to return to a shared life that is for the good of their neighbor. So this would be a good time to point out that the plumb line is a reference to their communal life together. In other words, the plumb line has to do with justice. And justice has to do with how they treat one another. How they are living their communal life together. Or very simply, in the language of Luke, in the Good Samaritan, which is the parable for this morning, how they're loving their neighbor. This is what the other texts in Colossians and Luke focus on this morning. So as we pull back and we look at the message of the book of Amos, it's a prophetic critique of Israel's communal life. In it, the prophet calls out those who are stealing land from others, the rich in their opulence, in their summer and their winter houses and all these kinds of things, how that will eventually come to an end. Calls out certain women who oppress the poor and the needy, merchants who cheat the poor. Calls out those who are responsible for injustice in the courts. All of these things, they're not just individual problems. These are systemic problems. A corruption in the corporate life of Israel. And what's important to know and to notice is that these words come to Israel during a time when their corporate life is thriving. Stocks are way up. NASDAQ is hitting new charts. Religious life, people are flocking to the church like crazy, so to speak. They're at peace because their neighbors are fighting amongst themselves, and they're actually thriving both economically and religiously. So it's interesting, while everything externally can look to be going very, very well, their internal life, their communal life, their shared life together is actually askew. It's not plumb. It's ready to fall, and this is what Amos is trying to get at. Amaziah's words to Amos, as Amaziah responds, demonstrate just how askew the religious system is. So keep in mind, Amaziah is a priest. The priest is supposed to be the mediator between God and the people and the people and God. He's the priest of Bethel, which means the house of God. And this is what he says to Amos, and it represents the corruption of the religious system. Amaziah in verse 12 says to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." There's a couple things to notice there. One, he says, earn your bread and do your prophesying there. In other words, go make your money somewhere else. You know why? Because Amaziah's priesthood, Amaziah's prophet friends, they're not doing it for the sake of the people. They're doing it for the sake of money. And so he's projecting his own experience of what prophets do on Amos, who is not doing it for bread or money at all. He's doing it because God's told him to and asked him to. And so it's like those prophets who prophesy peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is Amaziah. This is representative of what's going on. Then in verse 13, don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, God's house. Irony, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. So it's not God's, it's the king's. It's not God's temple, it's the temple of the kingdom. In other words, the religious life of Israel, even though it was outwardly strong at the time, is being used to support the injustice and the unjust systems of the monarchy. Passage for the day ends this way. So Amos answered Amaziah. I could summarize and basically say, I didn't ask for this. He says, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So then he says, now then, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, verse 17. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up. You yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. So is this threatening? Is this punitive? Is this God being like, look, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to do this to you if you don't stop doing this. Amos isn't threatening here, and I don't think God is punitive. God is merciful. God is merciful through Amos, describing here is the mercy, and here is the view of judgment. God is describing exactly what will happen if their common life together continues in a way that is askew to God's ways. It's not God's fault. It is God's fault. I guess you could say it is God's fault, because God created us, created communities to thrive. Everybody in the community, not just the rich, not just the socially mobile. God created communities so everyone can thrive. And so, yeah, I guess it is God's fault, because God created things that are good. And so you can say that, yeah, it is God's fault, because the goodness is actually judging the evil. God's basically saying, look, I'm not going to let this thing stand. It's actually going to fall. It actually can't stand. Only when you live individually and communally, as I have designed communities to be built and to live, where we love and care for all neighbors, do we thrive. Anything else will fall, and it will need to be rebuilt. And this is the work of societies and cultures, is not building our structure come hell and high water in its cattywampus ways, but particularly the role of the church is to say, this is askew. Tear it down and build something better. The work of the church is not to support buildings that are crushing people as they fall. Off my soapbox, sorry. God's judgment comes against Israel because God's plumb line, God's standard for justice, and this is how God treats all of creation, is being violated. In other words, the graciousness and the goodness and the life that God shares and gives each one of us is not being extended through the community to one another. That's why they're being judged. I want to close our time together this morning with a story that was shared in interpretive community this last week. And our interpretive community was phenomenal this past week. One of our members shared in very general terms just about a close relationship where they had experienced a deep betrayal, and this was fairly fresh for them. And so, in other words, the person that they were talking about who had betrayed them had built in a way that was out of plumb. So they were constructed and had constructed parts of their life. And this is the other thing, friends. You can't just construct part of your life in secret and think it's not going to affect some other part of your life. And so a part of their life was constructed and built upon, and then it eventually fell. It came crashing down. Now, when a life comes crashing down, either on an individual or a communal level, it always has consequences. People get hurt, people get crushed. But what this person shared then was, for me, it was profound, but it was simple, and it was profound. And so this person who betrayed them was very close to them. The crumbling was really good, because it's good because you're freed from living a lie. Judgment is always good because it frees us from living lies. And so as this judgment came and this person saw everything fall in their lives, they noticed something. They noticed something askew, not with the other person, but with themselves. Did they want the person to suffer? To really pay for what they did? Like to really feel it? They want to just lay into them for the wrong that was done? Was that justice? Suffering on top of suffering, the consequences of their choices? They wrestled with this, you know, does this square with who they know God to be? Or, this is what they expressed, was God's justice filled with a kindness that this person didn't deserve? And is it not true, the scriptures tell us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness that brings about transformation. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I wrote down what they said, and they described it this way, is they had an overestimation of their own sense of justice, because their sense of justice was also filled with prejudice. Which kind of aligns with Amos, and a posture of which Amos is taking. There's no rejoicing in Amos's words. He's a shepherd. He tends trees. The posture that this person discovered and the posture that Amos had is a posture I would encourage us to have as we look at the injustices of the world. Because as we look at the injustices of the world, I am very aware and became more aware through this person's story of my own punitive nature, to want to make those who are causing the pain to really suffer, right? So here's something for us to meditate on and return to again and again. God's justice looks always like the cross. In the cross, Jesus demonstrates to us how out of plumb the world is. In the cross, Jesus gives us a plumb line on how everyone will be measured. And in the cross, Jesus helps us understand that even when the fullest representation of good is destroyed, which would be himself, there is always resurrection. And so we place our hope in the judgment and the justice of God. And as we think about justice, we are reminded of our call to love our neighbor. And our neighbor is the person to our right, to our left, the people in our church community, the people that we live beside. Our neighbor are those of different political persuasions and views. Our neighbor, according to Jesus, is our enemy, the one who persecutes us, the one who beats us down. One last note before I ask Anjanette to come, because I know, as I'm sharing these things, I also realize that there are people who hurt us, for whom loving them well does not mean being in relationship with them. It's actually dangerous. And so the pulpit's a weird place because there's 200 people interpreting what I'm saying. I don't want anybody to have unnecessary weight to go back into abusive situations or anything like that, right? Because they felt like the preacher said, if you're having those questions, let's make it a conversation. Okay? God's at work in all things, in all places, in all times. But what I don't want you to have is unnecessary weights to go back into places of harm. Okay? Everybody good? Okay. That being said, life, it's always ands, right? There's always the ampersands, the dot, dot, dots. Right? That also does, and love your neighbor as God loves you. Amen. Anjanette, you can make your way forward. We're going to participate in the prayers of the people. These are prayers that are written by individuals such as Anjanette and some others who allow us to bring our prayers collectively and corporately to the Lord. And so if you find like a line or a phrase that you just hang your heart on, we invite you to do that in the prayers of the people. Anjanette, thank you.